Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful most of all for this Lord's Day because of the opportunity that we have to gather and worship together, worship at your footstool, come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift up our voices in song, singing the word of Christ to you, and in it recollecting all that he has done on our behalf, knowing that in the psalmist's experience we find the Lord Jesus, and yet we do find the psalmist's experience. And so often it is a reflection of our own. And so, Father, as we seek to be like you in Jesus Christ, we pray that your hand would be upon us, bringing to completion the good work that you started in us. And Father, we know that a portion of that, a piece of that work, is through your word preached, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We know that in the word preached, in the word proclaimed, your Spirit takes it up and brings it to bear upon our lives in ways that we certainly cannot. And so we welcome, invite, and look forward to his working in our lives, both here this morning and throughout the week as he deals with us as we have need. Father, we pray that you'll give our attention to your word. We pray that you will capture our attention. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One Shakespearean scholar once wrote, "In the tragedies, we have the human soul as the battleground of heaven and hell. We have men set not in a limited environment, but against a background mysterious and invisible. And there the great questions emerge inevitably. Is there a God ordering and regulating? Is final victory to rest with righteousness? Is the universe indifferent to the good?" That last question, I think, is striking. Is the universe indifferent to the good? Well, if we personify the creation, then we could say that metaphorically it is not indifferent to the good. In fact, we saw Paul do that very thing in the last section, did we not? Where he talked about creation as if it were personified, craning its neck, stretching to see what would happen to the people of God, knowing that upon their glorification, it would be relieved from its futility. And you know that that futility is the way it's treated by sinful men, sinful women. So there's a sense in which Paul does personify creation. And we see the purpose in that in our text. But you need to know, and I think you already do, it comes as no surprise to you, that the atheist personifies the creation. For instance, Carl Sagan capitalizes the C in cosmos, and Francis Crick capitalizes the N in nature. And every once in a while, when you listen to these atheists, the words Mother Nature just slip through their lips as if to comfort them that there is something bigger out there. An existential philosopher once wrote this: "Man cannot endure his own littleness unless he can translate it into meaningfulness on the largest possible scale." And yet, brothers and sisters, dirt and mud are indifferent. By nature, they stand indifferent. Dirt does not care. And if the world is all that there is, then we are without hope. And we may call dirt and mud Mother Nature, all we want, but it will do us no good. But you see, Paul is different. Paul doesn't put his hope in a personified creation. Paul puts his hope in the God who created all things. But it's not just the existence of God. Paul's not saying, because God exists, I have hope. That's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying is, this God who exists loved me. He loved me when I was yet a sinner. When I was yet unworthy of his love, instead I was a rebel, and God loved me. He loved me by sending his only begotten Son into this world to take upon himself the punishment due me. The God who exists loved me. And the reason I make so much of that is because it's for that reason that we find in this text talk about how we love God. You have to go all the way back to Romans chapter 5 in order to find that God loved us when we were unlovable sinners. And now the transition is made and we find him talking about how it is that we love God. And so in order to understand this text, in order to come to it aright, you need to come to it as one who understands that he or she comes as one who loves God. Now you need to understand what I'm saying when I say that. I'm not talking comparatively. I'm not talking about you loving God more than your neighbor loves God. I'm not talking about it self-righteously. I'm not talking about what you can curry from God by your love. I'm not talking about showily putting on airs. I'm just simply talking about, do you love God? And if so, this text has a word for you. It speaks to you. It helps you to understand some of the most distressing points that you will face in your life. And so to understand, we must come to this text as one who loves God, because God first loved us. Well, with that background, let's turn to our text. Look at Romans chapter 8. We're going to just take a couple of short verses today. Verses 28 through 30. And let me invite you to hear, as I read, the word of the living God. This is the place where you may stand. It is the only safe place in a world of shifting sand, in a world abundant with words that cannot be trusted fully and finally. And yet this word, this inerrant, infallible word from the living God, is a trustworthy word. Listen to it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The Christian life is a life of renewed thinking. It's a life of new thought patterns, and thought patterns that we could not create on our own. In fact, these are thought patterns that we suppressed at one time. For instance, loving God is a new or a renewed thought pattern. And that's why Paul tells us that we need to reckon things so, believe things, understand them. In Romans chapter 6, this is where he he began all of this kind of talk. He says, do you know, we believe, we know. Then he says, you must consider or reckon yourselves. In other words, you need to believe certain things to be absolutely true. And he highlights the reason why. When he gets into chapter 7, he says, you are in the midst of a battle. And he says this, he says, you know, he even says in Romans chapter 7, he says, we know, we agree, I know. This is a renewed mind, a renewed way of thinking, and yet this is a person in the midst of a battle. A person who is in the midst of what the confession calls an irreconcilable war. A person whose mind, what they know to be true, wars against the flesh. And so Paul says to them, he says, these are things that you need to understand. If you've ever taught your child, one of the things that you teach them is this. You say, you need to, when you're memorizing history, especially world history, you need to put certain pegs in the wall. For instance, 1066 is an important date in world history. 1517, now there's a date. And 1492, somebody sailed the ocean blue. These are pegs that you place in the wall of your mind so that you can string knowledge. They're immovable pegs. And you can get a full sweep of what's going on in world history by doing that sort of thing. And Paul is saying, look, there are certain pegs that you need to tap into your thinking that will help you. And one of those pegs is this: God is not indifferent to us. God loves us. He first loved us when we were undeserving of it. Now, having said that, he's going to talk to us, Paul is, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's going to talk to us about some difficult things. This is a verse or verses that you will either love or hate for numerous reasons. Perhaps you were standing beside a casket and somebody came up to you and quoted you this verse. Maybe you were in a hospital bed. You had experienced loss. You yourself were damaged. Somebody quoted this verse to you. You either love it, or you love it and think there's a proper place and a time for it to be spoken into one's life. But it's a difficult verse in the midst of life's challenges. And that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about what you ought to know. A peg you ought to tap into your thinking, because it's absolutely vital, so says the Apostle Paul. And so let's get started. And the first thing that I want you to understand is this. We know a hard but a wonderful truth. It's right there in the text. Let me read it for you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now let me tell you something. If we are referring to a book or a play plot, then this is absolutely wonderful. For instance, Juliet awakens from unconsciousness a minute too late. Lady Macbeth develops a propensity to sleepwalk at just the right time. And Desdemona drops her hand. Well, those are all, you know, when you read them, they are all things that cause the blood to stir, and you understand that the coincidences of life develop a wonderful plot, and you're all twisted up in knots. I remember when I was in seventh grade, I would read until 2 o'clock in the morning, and I would read those books that would be page turners, and there was one particular author that I knew it was coming after reading several of his books. But I just loved it anyway. I knew that when I flipped that final page and went to the next chapter that he was not going to pick up where he left off. And he had left me in a quandary. My stomach was in knots. I wanted to know. Sometimes I even peeked. Thrilled. Absolutely thrilled. but not when that characterizes my life. When my life takes those twists and turns, it's a bit different. And yet we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. You know, we're tempted. We are, at least those I know, are Calvinists. We're believers in the sovereignty of God. All things work together for good. And that means when you ask us, what does all things mean? We don't even need to look. We just say all things are under the sovereign hand of God. Proverbs 16:33, the die is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the hand of the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course. What is not in the hand of God if the dice and the heart of the king are? But it's interesting, every text has a context, and when you look at this particular context, you understand that all things has a context. What's the context? Well, if you go back to Romans chapter 8, you look at verse 18, you understand that there are some grammatical connections between that particular verse and the ones we've been looking at, and certainly the one section of text that we are in. And you notice that the all things are present sufferings. The all things are present sufferings. Now, we could delineate what those present sufferings are, but we might have another question, or perhaps two. For instance, we might have the question, well, how do these present sufferings work to good those who love God? Maybe we even have the question, why? Why is it the case? And I answered the why question the last time we were looking in the previous verses, but let me just say it again, and I say it again because it occurred in our Philippians reading, and I think that we need to understand it. The why is because we belong to Jesus Christ. The why is not answered by saying, well, we suffer because we earn something before God by suffering. No, 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 no. We suffer because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear what Philippians 3:12 said? I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. In other words, I am traveling in a particular trajectory. My life is on the course of Jesus Christ. I'm following him. If I could lay out for you his life in a twofold pattern, I would simply say that his life is one of humiliation and one of exaltation. And Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Our lives follow the path and pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, brothers and sisters, that we are walking the path of humiliation, suffering. And we walk it because he walked it, and we are being conformed by it to his image. That's the answer to the why question, to put it simply. But how? I mean, how? How is it that present sufferings work to good to those who love God? Well, let me give you an example. It's a simple one, and it's one that you could have probably thought up on your own easily enough and probably quicker, but I want you to think about the athlete. The athlete pushes himself, herself, beyond the limits, suffers, deprives herself. Why? All in order to win. Now, when you think about it, I want you to understand that that's a right illustration, but that changes when it applies to my life, or at least I think it does. Because as I stand beside a graveside, I find it very difficult to imagine that standing beside that casket is like persevering in a diet. I don't find disease to be in the same way an analogy to self-sacrifice in an athletic preparation situation. And then, of course, there are those who steal from us, murder reputations, murder our loved ones. There are those who are experiencing addictions. It's hard to think how all of these things, either in my life as I seek to overcome sin, putting it to death, or in the lives of others that I have to deal with so intimately, it's hard to think about these as diets or exercise meant for good. And yet they are. Now the question is, how? And that's the question that we're asking. How? And that leads us to the second point that I want to share with you, and it's this. We know that God has a purpose. We know that God has a purpose. Look at the text again. It's very clear. For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What's that purpose? Well, if you go back to that athletic example, you know that the purpose of that kind of suffering, that kind of difficulty, is to win that athletic contest. But what about here? What's the purpose here? Well, it's right in the text. It's in verse 29. Conformed to the image of the Son. We are being conformed to the image of the Son. Paul is reaching, laying hold, striving to lay hold of what is for him in Christ, and yet God has already in Christ laid hold of him. He is seeking to possess what he already has. I mean, I want you to think about that. That's the already but not yetness. I've given this example to you a number of times. It's my favorite. You'll probably hear it numerous times as long as I'm your pastor. But I want you to think about that small embryo that has 46 chromosomes. 23 from mom, 23 from dad. It has all the genetic information that it will ever need to grow up into a thriving adult. When it is 46 years old, that person does not get more DNA. They have the same amount they had when they were in mama's womb. They are merely growing into that genetic information that they already possess. And that's the way of it with the Christian life. In the Christian life, when we are united to Christ, we are as in Christ as we will ever be, and yet we are growing up in that relationship. We are becoming what we already are. We are being conformed to the image of the Son. How? Through humiliation, present sufferings, the all things of the text. Now that stands to reason, doesn't it? If you go back into the book of Romans, you realize that we had lost that image, given it up, given it over, and instead of that image of God that we possessed, we decided that it was better to worship things in the image of man or birds or creeping things. We decided when we were in Adam that God was not God, at least not to our way of thinking. And we suppressed him in unrighteousness. But it was at that moment that God reconciled us to himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, united us to him in the likeness of his death and resurrection. And that explains the war that takes place in chapter 7. How? It's in Christ. You know, when I was working on my father-in-law's farm, barrels all over the place, oil barrels, fertilizer barrels, those kind of things, and I would walk around and my father-in-law would tell me, now you need to tell me which ones I need to reorder, which ones are fine, and you know, you'd walk around and you'd knock on the barrel, right? Shake it a little bit. And if you knocked on it and bang, 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 you knew that it was pretty empty. But if you got a thud, 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 you knew it was full. I think that sufferings are a way of testing whether or not we're full of Christ. But let me pause here for just a minute, because I think that that's one thing that's easy to know. But I think that the difficult thing for many is this. It's difficult for them to feel as if Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest, even though it says it in the book of Hebrews. It's hard for us to think about God being a loving, empathetic father. And yet he is, because he sent the Son to die when we were in our sins. Let me just remind you of a few things to help you get your mind around the fact that the purpose that God has for us, he knows well himself. Let me give you a few illustrations of that. Jesus himself lost. He lost John the Baptist and he went away by himself to pray. He lost Lazarus and he wept at the tomb. Jesus experienced the loss of a loved one. Jesus was also disappointed. He was disappointed in disciples, those closest to him. Why? Because sometimes they were blockheads. Oh, unlike us. Right? Jesus' own family, do you remember this? Sought to have him institutionalized. Well, that was the equivalent of it. He's gone mad. We need to take him home. He was betrayed by one in his own circle. He was more often used than he was loved. And you could go on. Finish the list. Keep it going. But the point that I want to make is this, and it's a simple one. He knows. He's calling you to know something. And you need to understand that there are some things that he knows. And one of the things that he does as a result of knowing this kind of difficulty is he gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to intercede on our behalf and to prompt us to cry out, Abba, Father, at those times we need it most. He gives of himself. Now, that's the second point. There's a third I want you to notice this morning, and it's this. We know God's plan to bring about his good purpose. We might ask ourselves, well, how in the world is he going to bring this purpose about? And the text tells us the plan by which that purpose will be realized. If you look at this text, you notice some interesting things. You notice a chain here. It's called the Golden Chain by the Puritans. One of the Puritans called it the Pleasant String of Consolations. And the reason for that is there are four clauses here with five key verbs. And it looks like a chain if you think about it in terms of a literary chain. Let me give you the clauses and you can see. And I've added the word these to the parallels so that you can see the parallel. Those he foreknew, these he predestined. Those he predestined, these he called. Those he called, these he justified, and those he justified, these he glorified. You see those five verbs in that string of consolation, that golden chain. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. These are all grouped together to help us to understand the work of Christ as it is applied to us. Now you need to understand that. This is the work of Christ in its form of application. It is Jesus taking, or the Holy Spirit taking, Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, all of the fruits that he earned, and applying it to us. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Think about a doctor who is preparing to serve in a medical practice. He has to go to college, probably takes biology in his undergrad, and then he goes on to medical school, and after medical school, he goes on and does a residency, and perhaps he gets more training after that. There's a great deal that goes into preparing. Now, he goes into his practice. Somebody comes in with a common illness, and he has his stack of biology books here and his stack of medical books here, and he has all of his notes from his internships here, and he says, "Now let's start from the beginning." That's not what he does. He applies all that he's learned to that individual through questions, through diagnoses, through tests. And you see, that's the difference, isn't it? Jesus Christ came, he lived a perfect life, he died on a Roman cross, he was crucified, dead, and buried, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven after appearing to the many. But how is that applied? Through predestination, and calling, and justification, and glorification. And so that's what we're dealing with here when we look at these five theological words. We're looking at how it was that the work of Christ was applied. Now, for those of you who are Calvinists, and I am one, my brief treatment of these words is not going to be enough for you. That could be a good thing. But you need to understand what I'm saying to you this morning in the brief treatment of these words, and it's this. What I'm saying to you is that this is the purpose of God worked out in our lives. This is the golden chain that ties us off to the God who saved us. That's what we're supposed to catch. And I say that because when we get to justification, in chapter 3, we've already dealt in large measure with justification. And so there's a reiteration of the chain for a purpose here. Well, let me walk through it just a minute with you. That foreknow comes first. And usually, those who are of a certain cast of mind will say something like this. Foreknow is here because what God did was look down through the corridor of time, and he knew my response. He knew what it would be. He knew when it was offered to me, he knew I would latch on to that and say, "Oh, Christ is mine." And so he saw my response, and having seen my response, he predestined me to life. Now, there's only one problem with that. Romans chapter 3 makes it emphatic that no one seeks God. All have turned away. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's a problem. If God looked down through the corridor of time and saw me in Adam, he would see me hating him and wanting no part of him. But the text doesn't say that he saw my response or anything else that I did. Notice what the text says. The text says he foresaw people. And so what does it mean? Well, I think that it means intimacy. There was a... Well, you know how the Bible uses the word know, don't you? Adam knew his wife Eve. Intimacy. And I think the idea of being foreknown is the idea of having been loved before we came to be, even though we were in Adam. I think that's the idea. And having been loved before we had done anything good or bad, he predestined us. In other words, he decided our destination before we came to be. And yet when we did come to be, what did he do? He called us. We happened to be in a church service. We perhaps grew up in that church or a friend invited us and we heard this preacher clanging on. And yet after a while, it didn't appear to be clanging. We started to listen and be engaged at what he was saying, and it captured us, and all of a sudden it began to convict us. And we knew our sinfulness before the living God. And we said, "What must I do to be saved?" And we cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ, and then comes justification. When we began to realize that Jesus stood in our stead, took upon himself the punishment that we deserved, having been in Adam. And then there's the glorification. Now, when you look at glorification here, there's something that we are to catch. And that something that we are to catch is that this finishes out what's called an inclusio. In other words, there's a bookending here that takes place, and I want you to see it. It starts out in verse 17, "Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And now we come to verse 30, and it says, "For those whom he justified, he also glorified." It's a wonderful bookending of this particular section. But I want you to know something else about that. If you go back to verse 18, one of the things you'll see is this. You'll see where he says in verse 18 that this glory is not worth comparing. These present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed. And we think to ourselves, well, I wonder how that glory is going to be revealed. And then in 8:30, it comes home to us in a wonderful way. It's going to be revealed in and through us because we stand in Christ. You see, the glory that we have already, that is ours, is still in the future. But it is something we reckon now. Yes, Paul personified creation in order to get his point across, but God is a person, and he's not indifferent to us. He loved us when we were yet sinners, and he secured us to himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that with an unbreakable chain founded on his word. Brothers and sisters, you can reckon that. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the many blessings that we have in Jesus Christ and for the assurance of the certainty of that salvation rooted and founded in Jesus Christ. We recognize that life is fraught with hardship, difficulties on every side, heartbreak. And yet we know that you love us. And that even the present sufferings, the difficulties, they work for good to those who love you. And as we stand in Christ, Father, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name.